Once again this morning, we come to a psalm that was written by the godly king of Israel, David, a man whose life serves in Scripture as a clear foreshadowing of Christ. We also find the Hebrew word maskil attached to our psalm. Psalm 142 is the last of the 13 psalms in the Psalter to which that word is attached. And scholars have no idea what it means in its attachment. Some suggest it's the name of a tune. Some suggest it has to do with the teaching or the gathering of knowledge and wisdom. Because the Hebrew word does have as its root wisdom, either conveying or receiving. And, of course, there's no reason why we can't take both to apply in these psalms. The best opinion, then, is taking its clue from the root meaning of the word that speaks of wisdom. And so perhaps, though none of the scholars have suggested this, it doesn't mean that it's wrong or fanciful, but perhaps these are proverbial psalms. We tend to think of the Proverbs being the book of wisdom and Psalms being the book of praise. But, of course, these are not separated things in the Christian life. They're distinguishable, but not to be separated. These Psalms, these maskils, indicate to us our highest wisdom, as they teach us to rely vitally and consistently, not on ourselves, not on our resources, not on our friends, not on our family, not on our nation, not on our possessions, but consistently and vitally upon our gracious and saving God. In our particular psalm, we find David living and acting in two worlds. And that is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. Jesus tells his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. That's one world, and that's a world that we're all very familiar with. We all face troubles and tribulations. But Jesus goes on to say, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And you find one of Jesus' disciples, John, later after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. John is put on the Isle of Patmos. One of the tunes we sang this morning was titled Patmos. But he was sent there, as Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 tell us, because of his faith in Christ. He was on Patmos, verse 9. But verse 10 says, on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. And that's characteristic of believers in every day of their lives, living in two worlds, in the world, tribulation, but in the Spirit, in Christ, victory. Our psalm opens with David's declaration of faith. You would think that his faith, and we all think this, and some people think it obsessively, you'd think that his faith would vanquish all of his troubles. If you believe in God and God loves you and God has all power and wisdom, then what should go wrong in your life? Why should there be any trouble? Why should there be any problems? But David declares his faith in the crucible of affliction, the furnace of affliction. His is not so much a belief system of doctrines to which he subscribes. And often that's what we try to reduce faith to. That's what the devil tempts us very subtly, and in respectable guise and scholarly guise, he tempts us to try and reduce the faith to a system of doctrines. And as long as we cross all the T's, dot all the I's of this orthodox doctrine, then we're fine. We can talk about it and teach it. But this is not a dead book of mere facts without relevance. David certainly wasn't a belief system of doctrines to which he was cleaving. His faith was, of course, sound and firmly based on the coherent system of the whole counsel of God. And to that extent, of course, yes, it is a system of doctrines. But his faith, as all genuine faith, is essentially a living power. If it's not that, you don't have faith. You don't have saving faith. You have devil faith. The devils believe in God, believe in truths about God, but don't embrace God, aren't in relationship with God, aren't reconciled with God, don't know the Lord's love, and don't love him in return. David's faith was genuine and essentially a living power that unites him, and as it unites all of the faithful, to their saving God. Faith is like the compass. The needle will always point north. It has only one direction. It doesn't get tired of pointing to that direction. And that's the way faith is. Faith doesn't point us to our money or to our family or to our nation or anything like that. It points us only to God, ever to God. It doesn't point us to our troubles. You see them, you feel them, they're real. We're not Christian scientists. We don't deny the reality of affliction and suffering and disease. But these things are real. But beyond that, faith looks right through that to the living God who's causing even those things to work together for our good. We see this as David cries out in various ways in verses 1 and 2. He raises a cry, a loud cry. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord, he says. And this indicates critical need. David was a highly intelligent man and a very well-rounded man. He had considerable artistic capacities for both appreciation and expression. He was a military man, capable in the practical career of arms. He was a diligent man. He was a sensitive, loving man. He was a well-rounded man. He's not a one-dimensional man. You know, some people are just very emotional, and they'll cry over the least little thing. And we love them, but we say, what are you crying over now? Any little thing. Oh, someone dropped their tissue on the floor. I feel so sorry for them. And then there are other people who are just cold fish, you know, intellectual, cerebral types. They're always thinking about everything. I could see a baby get run over by a bus and they would just think, I wonder what kind of physical forces were brought to bear in that engagement, you know? So people have their proclivities. We all do. David was a well-rounded man, and he certainly wasn't one who was overly emotional. If he's crying, a man who has killed with his bare hands, apparently, lion and bear, and with a sling, a giant. At the very least, he's been engaged in those combats up to this point of his writing. Then he's not one who's going to cry easily or needlessly over a trivial thing. He raises a cry indicating a great critical need. His cries are intelligent, though, taking on the form of supplication, meaning that he's asking for something specific to address his need. And this is the great thing about being a Christian, you know. We have supply and demand all in one package in our lives. We know what our needs are. When we're without Christ, we're without hope in the world, not just in that, well, we're going to not go to heaven when we die. Without Christ, we don't know ourselves. We don't understand ourselves. We don't know what will make us happy. And so we go running off in all directions, trying all sorts of different things. And maybe for a while some of the stuff excites us. But eventually, you know, there's a terrible, fearful cost to bear. We don't know what we need. The Christian does know what he needs. We know and have a growing accuracy in our apprehension of knowing what our needs are. And we know where to go to have those needs tended to. David comes with supplication. He has specific things to ask for the Lord to address his need. Also, the character of what he asks becomes clearer when he says in verse 2 that he's pouring out his complaint to the Lord. He's conscious of some wrong, some injustice that needs to be made right in his life. That's what a complaint is about. You know, we tend to think of complaints as just somebody's moaning or groaning about nothing. Strictly speaking, that's not a complaint. That's just somebody grumbling. But a complaint is a specific representation of a wrong suffered. And that's what David brings to the Lord. Finally, this complaint is based on some form of trouble that has come upon him. The complaint isn't just an intellectual infraction of the rules that's not touched his life in any way. It's come against him personally. It's brought him pain and anxiety. It's cost him. It's troubling him. It's causing disquiet in his soul. So what are we to make of these varying cries? What good is it to have faith in a God who lets all these varying pains and troubles come upon his chosen servant? The man that he had Samuel the prophet anoint to be king instead of Saul. What good is it if a man can be so, in varying ways, so afflicted, and he comes to his God crying out? Ah, well, they speak to us of the general character, not just of this one man in his time now ancient from our time. This is the character of the believer living out his new life in this old fallen world. These things are written for our instruction, for our admonition, for our edification. In fact, the title of the psalm gives us a clue, only a clue, when it tells us that David's being in the cave was the occasion of this psalm. David, and the scholars want to know, and they try and lead us in understanding, where was he? What cave? What cave was David in here? The cave of Adullam in the earliest days of his flight from Saul? Later, in the cave of En-Gedi? Or his general homelessness during that whole time of his being anointed and before his enthronement? Or very late in his life, when he was fleeing from his own son Absalom, who raised up in rebellion against him? And David, a pitiful specter, as an old man, barefooted, left town, left Jerusalem, and headed for the hills. Which time is it? Pick and choose is always the sign of a small mind and a small heart. Pick and choose if you have to, if it's right, if it's necessary, if it's the true character of a situation. But in our lives, it's a both and far more than it is an either or situation. This isn't something that can be settled in specific terms, that David, when he was in the Adullam cave, wrote this psalm, or David, when he was in the En-Gedi cave, wrote this psalm. This is simply the imagery that David uses, and he's had plenty of experience being in all sorts of caves when men have been after him, godless men have been after him. All of these. Our wisdom is that we note how David turned in all these times. It didn't just work for the Adullam cave and then in En-Gedi cave. Well, I've tried that in Adullam and it doesn't work. God didn't answer my prayers. He prays it over and over again. This is the character of his life, the consistent character of his life. This is the character that a man after God's own heart, a child, a woman, a man after God's own heart would be demonstrating. That whatever troubles I'm in, it could be a furnace of affliction, the blazing furnace of Daniel's friends. It could be being framed by your own, sold into slavery by your own brothers and framed in that slavery by a wicked woman and thrown into a prison in a foreign land. You could be in that kind of cave, a literal prison. It could be any kind of cave, any kind of constricting, painful, troubling situation where you know you're not there because you have committed some kind of sin or done someone wrong. But just by living in the world, you're suffering at the hands of others that the Bible calls sinners. This is the essential character of life in the world. Now, it's true that sometimes when we become Christians, we have a whole set of new troubles. People begin to persecute us for our faith, for our righteousness, for our love in the Lord, for our testimony to them, and so forth. And while that's true, it's not true that if we stop being Christians, our troubles would go away. We live in a world full of fallen people, sinful people. And sinful people are full of fear, full of shame and embarrassment, desperately doing whatever they can to cover themselves, even at the expense of other people. And so this is a world that's just filled with every person driving a lethal instrument called their lives, without any guidance system or awareness, just running and crashing into each other perpetually. That's the world. But the Christian is living a new life in that world. And this new life works in this world. It's not unduly perturbed, and it's certainly not overcome by the challenges and troubles of this world. So you see, this is David turning in all of his challenges in his life. All these trying and troubling things to the singular source of his saving help. And that's what makes the difference. The unbeliever can only cry, complain, curse, try and take vengeance for his troubles. But he has no source of help. The believer does. And the believer, by the faith that God has given him, knows not to turn to lesser sources, but to the one thing necessary. All of David's cries, whatever form they take, loud cries, supplications, complaint, trouble, takes them all to the Lord. He's not afraid that God will say, look, you can only bring me religious puzzles to solve for you. You can only bring me questions about holy doctrine, and I will give you answers. But don't bring me your bloody back torn open by wicked men. I can't get involved in that kind of thing. God isn't like the hypocritical Levite or the Pharisee passing by the man wounded on the highway. God is more like the Good Samaritan. Or the Samaritan is more like God. Not afraid in the least to get his hands dirty, and not afraid to descend into the nitty-gritty of our lives. We say, well, why doesn't this God take us out of all these troubles? He comes into those troubles with us. Why doesn't he take us out? Why doesn't he take us out? We'll see one day why he's not a magician that just lifts us out of our troubles. And the second we believe in Christ, whoosh, we go to heaven and we're perfect and we never have any trials or troubles. We'll see in heaven why. We'll see how intricate our sins are, how inveigled our sin has become in our lives, and how torturously painful to God himself it is to come down and unravel us from it. Not sending angels to do it. They have their share of service to perform, but none of it is it redemptive. God himself comes to us in our troubles, and in the process transforms our troubles into servants to do us good. But this is the man, troubled in various ways, crying to the singular source of his God. The good portion that will never be taken from him, and the one thing necessary. But from this point in the psalm, things shift from declaration of faith to devotion. of the faithful to his God. David begins to speak directly to the Lord, speaking in such words as we find in the first part of verse 3, where David confesses his total loss of natural self-confidence. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Literally, it says, when I fainted. When I fainted. A faint is a kind of a fake death, a temporary death. You apprehend trouble. I had my grandson ask me a question yesterday. He's all full of these ingenious questions. If Papa, he says, if you get in a fight and you get knocked down to the ground, is it better to try and kick somebody's knees since you're down that low anyway? I said, Sam, if you get knocked down in a fight, the best thing is always to get up. It's to get up. But what if they're hitting you when you get up? It doesn't matter. Take the blows. Get up. You can't fight effectively when you're down on your back. So it's an illustration for us here. You get knocked down spiritually. What do you do? You realize I'm vulnerable. I'm afraid. I've got troubles. They're pounding away at me. And I collapse. I go down. I know I shouldn't do it. I'm going to be even weaker if I faint. If they're pounding the daylights out of you when you're standing and able to fend off a few blows, it's only going to be worse when you faint. And David, this courageous, accomplished king and general, this soldier, he has his times when he faints. And he confesses those to God. I'm utterly hopeless and helpless in myself, Lord. This is where he's detailing his troubles and how these troubles have affected him. No self-confidence. He's not going to rely on himself. He can't get himself out of this. He can't punch his way out of this fight. At the same time, there are many crafty foes surrounding him. The end of verse 3 speaks about, in the way where I walk, they, not he, not just one, but they, many, have hidden a trap for me. So here the man, as though he's not helpless enough, just fainting. But when he revives and drags himself a few feet, there's a trap waiting for him. And it's not just one. They are working on a trap, many traps. It's a helpless situation, a desperate situation. And yet, God, the Hebrew form of the Hebrew language here makes it emphatic. In verse 3, thou didst know my path. Thou alone, thou especially. God, you knew my path when I was at my most helpless. When I was at the completely at the mercy of my foes who have no mercy. Only malicious might to use against me. You knew my path. And it may just seem like that at first. He just knows it. Well, he's God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. So what? If he knows it, why is he not acting? Why does he wait for me to pray and ask him? We could ask all sorts of questions like that. They're childish questions. They're idiotic questions. They're the kind of questions a child would say when, let's get into the car. We need to go to the store. But, Mommy, why can't we just fly? Why can't we have a helicopter and fly to the store? You know, the child always thinks he's got a brighter idea than his parents. And we think that way. Why does God make us pray and ask? If he knows everything, why didn't he come and give us the help for crying out loud? And we're just showing our ignorance, our immaturity to even ask such questions. It's enough that David knows that God knows. That's the crumb that the Canaanite woman begged for from the master's table. Faith sees a feast of significance in that crumb. God knows. You know, Lord. Nobody else knows. And nobody else really cares. David paints a picture in verse 4 in which there are no natural resources to help or even care for him, comfort him. Look to the right, where you would expect your, you know, the right side is your powerful side, your strong side, you know, typically. And see, what do you see? Nothing. Nothing. There's no one who regards me. No one there standing with me. Talk about fights. I'll share a funny story. I like to get in dirt clod fights when I was a kid. And we had construction sites, which was a heaven for bad boys to go to. And so we had hill here and hill there of dirt. And oh, I had my guys and they had their guys. And we're running up the hill and we got repulsed. And so I rallied the troops. Let's go up the hill we go. The higher I got, I'm thinking, they're all shooting, they're all hitting me. Where are my guys? I turned around, and there was nobody there. I was the only target. That's the way David is here. Nobody. Nobody at all with him. No one regards me. There's not even the natural advantage of the topography or the terrain. There's no escape. He sees no way out of this mess. And at least you could have somebody somewhere. They might not be able to help, but somebody who could at least care for you and express their sympathy. Read the last line in verse 4. No one. No one who even cares. Now you might say, surely this man is allowing his troubles to paint a more grim picture than is warranted. There are always people who care for you. Well, you know what? I bet you, if you had a mind to do this, I bet you could do it. And I can tell you how I think it'll turn out. I could be wrong. I'm wrong about many things. But I may be right. I bet if we had a mind to, when we get to heaven, where we will know all things as we're known. In other words, it won't be partial knowledge. It won't be mistaken knowledge. We'll know things as they are. And if we wanted to think about this, and inquire into it, I bet we could find vast tracts of our lives when not a soul we knew was thinking about us. Even our beloved brethren were not praying for us or even thinking about us. Now just follow my thinking here. See if we can just test it out to at least give it a reasonableness. How often do you think about everybody in this room? This is a small church, and we know just about everybody knows everybody. And how often do you do that in a given day? Ah, you say, but if I'm not thinking about brother so-and-so, someone else is. Maybe so. But I bet there are times, and probably a lot of times, nobody in this fellowship is thinking about you or me or any one of us. And this is what Scripture tells us is at times the true plight of the believer. We call on one another. We rely on one another for prayers. We ask, pray for me in this situation. And we do pray. But we're not everywhere. And we don't know everything. And we don't have infinite resources and power. We can only do it partially. No one cares for my soul. And I'll tell you what, here's another thing. I may be wrong, and we may find that there's been all sorts of overlap of our care for each other when we get to heaven. I guarantee this. Not a soul in this room loves another soul in this room to the point of giving their lives for that person in the way that Christ gave His life for us. We might die for that person because we find something lovely in them. Christ died for us when there was nothing lovely in us. There's no one who cares for my soul as it needs to be cared for, because naturally my soul is unworthy of care, unworthy of love. No one. No one. What did he do in that situation? No self-confidence, many crafty foes, no natural resources. Well, in verse 5, we find him not withering away, not fainting and remaining fainted and and dying, we find him getting up. We find him, as it were, resurrected, coming out of the tomb. We find him strong in this situation where there's nothing to nourish his soul and strengthen him whatsoever. Nothing. Ah, nothing but the one who knows his way, where he walks. And he turns to that one and is strong in the Lord. He's conscious of his abundant security and empowering strength, as verse 5 says. I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge. Now, he's in a cave. Psalm tells us that. Isn't he already in a refuge? No. That refuge is not a refuge at all. It's not sufficient to protect him, and he knows that. His fears still seep through the walls of that cave. His enemies still lurk without it, and it's a matter of time before they discover him in there and come after him. The cave is not his security. But he says, you're my refuge, Lord. You're my refuge. And not just a refuge. A refuge can be a safe place, but a place without beauty and without real comfort. You know, a bunker can be a safe place. But do you want to live your life there? When David goes on to say, you are my portion in the land of the living, he's talking about something that is desirable and delightful and sufficient. And as we see by the end of the psalm, abundantly sufficient. Thou wilt deal abundantly, bountifully with me. So this is David. You would expect this man in these flames of affliction to be consumed. But he's just like that bush that Moses saw. It's burning, but it's not consumed. You would expect to see him cast down and broken. But he rises up. Contrary to natural expectation, this man has someone who cares for his soul, who sticks closer than a brother, and who gives himself, who comes into the trouble and the trial and bears it away because he loves the one who's crying out to him. That's David strong in the Lord. And while boasting in God's strength, he also boasts in his own weakness in verse 6. Give heed to my cry. Why? Does he say, because I deserve it? He says, no, because I'm lowly. I'm lowly. Now, he's not boasting in his humility here. He's not saying I'm a humble person, though he is humble to be saying this. But he's saying, I'm lowly. My sins have reduced me. I'm despicable, naturally. I'm not asking. I'm not entitled, Lord. I'm asking for grace. I can't boast in anything that commends me to you. I'm very lowly. Deliver me from my persecutors. Why? Because they're too strong for me. David doesn't say, I don't deserve this. They're doing wrong. Though they are doing wrong. And David is conscious of that. And that's part of why he's bringing a complaint. But there's more to it than that. They might sin against David, but David has his own sins. And he's guilty before God and without hope in his sovereign, except in his sovereign mercy. And he's conscious of that. They're too strong for me. They don't care about right. They exert their might, and they're just too strong for me. Which is a humble thing for a man who has killed a giant to say. But of course, David makes it very clear to us when he does engage the giant that he knows that without the Lord, he's like Goliath portrays him. Am I a dog that you bring out sticks to me? Calling David a stick. He's not even a man. He's just a skinny little boy. Not even a man. Am I a dog that you bring sticks out to me? David says, yes, I'm nothing myself, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. And that was the last thought that entered Goliath's mind before the rock ended all of his thoughts. Boasting in his weakness. And then in the final verse, we see how David's exercise of faith has brought him the victory. He calls on his Lord with confidence and gratitude, asking the Lord to bring his soul out of prison. His essential self, his deepest being, his entirety of his being. Bring my soul out of prison. You know what we're asking for when we ask for God to save our souls? Do you think that's asking you to save something less than your whole self? I have a body here, and inside this body, my soul lives. I'm asking God to save my soul. I don't want him. I don't expect him to save the whole package. The whole package is falling apart. But just at least save my soul. When we're asking God to save our soul, we're asking God to save us entirely. That means save our minds, save our emotions, save our character, save our bodies, and save everything that our souls have apprehended in all of their life. Because your soul is going out all the time and taking in things. Now, some of these things you don't want in your life, the wicked things, the sinful things, the injurious things and all of that. But that's not essentially part of our soul. That's been inflicted upon us. But our souls delight in certain things, such as, well, music and beautiful things and friendships and all of that. If you're asking God to save your soul, you're asking God to save everything your soul has ever delighted in. All that is you. That's a tall order. But David says, bring my soul out of prison. The cave is a necessary but ineffectual instrument of temporary security. And really just disguise. It's just hiding him from Saul for a time. He's saying, bring me out of the prison of my life. Even when I do have what little resources there seem to be, running into a cave, I've kind of run into a tomb, you know, because there's no escape. If Saul with his army shows up at the mouth of the cave, I'm finished. Bring me out. My soul out of its prison. The prison of this life. The prison of my sins first, but also the affliction of sinners surrounding me as I work out my salvation in this fallen world, this cursed world. Bring me out of prison. He calls on his Lord with confidence and gratitude because He's determined to give thanks to God's name because he's confident God will hear and answer his prayer. The stronghold isn't the cave, but it's rather his Lord. And David is determined to use the freedom. He's confident, he knows, that his Lord will give him in growing measure through time and in perfection in eternity. He will use that freedom to thank his God. And look at this. He's looking around. There's nobody here. Nobody cares for me. Nobody's going to help me. There's no escape. There's nothing. Suddenly, he's in a world populated by people just like himself. I will be in the company of the righteous. They will surround me. How did they get righteous? Nobody's righteous. Nobody's born righteous. We're all born sinners. Conceived in sin, shaped in iniquity, and delivered crying and wailing to get our way. How do you get that righteousness? By faith in the Lord. By faith we are justified. By trusting the Lord for our salvation. Calling on his name to save us. And there will be many surrounding David. The faithful. You and I will be part of the answer to that prayer. One day we will be together with David in heaven. And we will together be singing God's praises and giving Him thanks. That's a part of David's soul. His soul reaches out to even future generations. I can look back, and we do this, and we look back and think, oh, it's going to be wonderful to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and, yes, David. But do we look forward to who will be born yet? Heroes of the faith, they too will surround me, and I will be part of the company surrounding them as we together we're singing praises to our God. And why would we be doing that? Because Thou wilt deal bountifully with me. He's not saying because you give according to my asking. You would think that would be good enough. Most of the times we ask God, let's be honest, and we say, you know, I'm going to ask Him for $100 million. Maybe He'll give me 50. It doesn't work that way. We don't bargain with God. Ask as high as you want. And He's going to ever give you above what you ask or think. Now, it may look like He's given you less first. But what He gives ultimately will be far above what we ask or think in answer to the true essence and character of our prayers. When I was down in Colombia, I was asked a question at one of the conferences about praying in the will of God. And how do we know that we're praying in the will of God? And I said, well, you know, we can't conceive of this like a formula. God reveals His will to us in the Bible. So, read the Bible and understand. You pray now according to the will of God. You know His will. Well, you see, it doesn't work that way. Of course God gives His will crudely to us in the Bible. You're not going to pray to have success in an adulterous affair. Nobody's going to do that. We know that God's against adultery. You're not going to pray for success in murdering your neighbor. So, yes, of course, we can pray like that. But when we ask God for this job or that job, or when we're looking for a house, I mean, how do we know what's in His will? The way we pray is asking God to help us grow and be rooted and grounded in His truth and love, knowing Him. He's our shepherd. He knows the way. He knows the way. And we can express ourselves along the way to Him, but realize that we're not saying, now I'm demanding that You give me this because I know it's according to Your will. I can find Scripture to support what I'm asking for here. He knows best, always. And the better we know Him, the better we'll know how to pray. Because ultimately what we're going to be praying is this: Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Not my will, Thy will be done. Because ultimately we grow to the point of knowing that He loves us with a holy love, that conditions and controls His exercise of His almighty power and His infallible wisdom, and He'll always know best how to provide for us. And all we want is to know Him better. Not to improve our circumstances, but to know Him better. And that's what we see at the end of this psalm. David, in company with other believers, singing and shouting, not complaints for their troubles, but giving thanks for God's bountiful dealings. This is the same thing that Paul writes about in that great and familiar passage in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, where he says, what shall we say to these things? Now, these things refer to what he said before in the chapter, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that in Christ, even though your body is dying and will be dead, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, even your mortal body will be raised up in the final day. And God causes all things to work together for for good for those who are called, who love him and are called according to his purpose. What do we say to these things? And then he goes on to look at the challenges to those things. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword, persecution. What happens? Do they even make a dent in the treasury, in the armor of God? Paul concludes that chapter 8 by saying, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through the love of God in Christ. So friends, in the evil day, and in every day, with each day's varied trials and troubles, our highest wisdom is to learn to be like David and to be strong in the Lord. And we'll see our troubles transformed into triumphs, bountiful triumphs, and cause for nothing but thanksgiving. Amen.